Last week, I introduced a topic which I'm simply calling the law and the gospel, and I described some of my own struggle that I've had as a believer trying to reconcile two what I consider to be obvious truths. One being that as a Christian, I am no longer under law. Paul makes that very clear in his writings that we are not under law, we are under grace, and embracing all the truths and all the principles that come out of that thought. Balanced with the other obvious truth to me that as a Christian, I need to live an obedient life, which, as I think about obedience, draws me back to the law. I'm obedient to what? I'm obedient to the commands of Jesus Christ, the commands that Paul wrote to the church in the New Testament, or even the force or spirit of the Old Testament law as Jesus taught it. And so how do you reconcile those two things? How do I understand my responsibility to obey the law when I'm told clearly that I'm not under the law? And that's the dichotomy that I was setting up last week. And I think as I've observed believers down through the decades that I've been alive, I've seen in my own life, people respond to this dichotomy in one of two ways, which I would consider to be extremes, I guess, on either end of a spectrum. And that people's thinking tend to trend in one of these two directions. One of them is to adopt a legalistic viewpoint. I'm under the law, I'm not under the law, but I need to keep the law, and so the laws in my life become a very central focal point. And so life would tend to be very regimented and lived out very carefully, always fearing that I'm not living up to God's standards. The other would be to be licentious, or basically not having a concern that I'm keeping the law because Christ died for my sins. I'm already forgiven. I don't have to worry about keeping the law now because all of that has already been taken care of in Christ. And both of these extremes are dealt with by Paul, or both of these viewpoints are dealt with by Paul and shot down. And I want you to begin with me by looking at those again this morning, Galatians chapter 3, verses 1, 2, and 3. Really, the entire book of Galatians was about this legalistic viewpoint of life. And Paul uses really strong language to the Galatians who had drifted back into that mentality and said, "Who has bewitched you, you foolish Galatians?" And he says it here again in chapter 3, verse 1. "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" Which is true? Hearing of faith. Nobody can produce righteousness on their own. We read this morning, God did what the law could not do. The law cannot produce righteousness. It cannot save anyone. And so he says, I'm asking you this question. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by faith? And the answer is by faith, obviously. And then he says, are you so foolish then, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Is your legalistic approach to life and say, I'm just going to live this way, is that producing, is it pleasing to God now? No, it's not. The other hand, which we would call licentious living or not having a real care about what we do as a Christian, Paul dealt with in Romans chapter 6 very clearly. Turn there for a moment. Again, we could read the whole chapter here. I just want to point out verse 1 and verse 15. He asked the obvious question. Should I continue in sin? Does it matter if I sin as a Christian? My sins are forgiven. All of them, the ones that I've committed in the past, the ones that I'm maybe committing now, and any in the future, have already been covered under the blood of Christ. So does it matter that I sin? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? What's his answer? It's like, of course not. No, may it never be. Verse 15, he says the same thing. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? No, may it never be. So if licentious living or legalistic thoughts are not the way that we are to blend these two things together, how are we to do it? How are we to think about the law? And I really want to dig a little bit deeper this morning with you and get into some theological issues related to Jesus Christ and the law and get real specific about what we're talking about when we say law, and particularly in the Mosaic Law. But last week I gave you four principles and went over the first one. The four principles are these, and this has helped me to get a little bit better grasp, I think, on how to understand how the law relates to me as a Christian and how the law relates to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The first principle is the law of God is good. It is good. We shouldn't reject it. We shouldn't think of it as something to be to not be read, to not study, to not think about. The law itself is good. And I'm going to go through a couple of verses this morning with you that I didn't get to last week on that particular point. But the law of God is good. It shows us who God is. It reveals his character, shows us his love, mercy, goodness, righteousness, justice. We see those things in the giving of the law and in the laws that are there in particular. It defines for us what's right and wrong. That question comes up all the time. Should I, shouldn't I? I don't know. Well, the law gives us the parameters by which we can define what's right and wrong in our lives. And it provides a compass, so to speak, for morality. Third, it leads us to Jesus Christ. You put yourself up against the law and you'll fail. I fail. You fail. We all fail because of our sin, because of our flesh. We can't keep the law of God perfectly. And God says if you offend in one point, you've offended in all. It's an all or nothing deal. And we can't do it. And so it acts like a mirror, which reflects back to us what our true self is and leads us to a place in our minds where we realize we need Christ. We need help. We need somebody to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. And then the law is good simply because God declares it to be good. I'd like you to look at just a couple of passages with me this morning. Psalm 19, verse 7, we'll begin there. There's just four verses I want to share. Where the law is described as good. Psalm 19, you're familiar with, verse 7. The law of the Lord is what? Perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And so as we think about the law and how it's described in the Bible, it's always in these terms. In terms of the law is good, the law is perfect, the law is, it's the declaration of who God is. Look at Romans 7, verses 12 to 16. Romans 7, verses 12 to 16. Those who are familiar with Romans 7, you know this is the passage where Paul is describing his dilemma. He wants to do what's good, but he ends up not doing the thing that he wants to do. And he describes this in great detail, starting in verse 14. But as he's talking about this, listen to how he describes the law itself. Starting in verse 12. So then, the law is what? The law is holy. And the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? No, it was sin. It wasn't the law that killed me. It was my inability to keep it. It's my sin, it's my flesh that brought death to me. It was sin. In order that it might be shown to be sin, by effecting my death through that which is good. That's that idea of the law being a mirror. The law said, do not covet. I wouldn't have known about my own coveting unless the law said, don't covet. But when I think about coveting and I look at my life and compare it to what God said, I realize I do covet. There's sin in me, and that sin brings death. My death, by affecting my death through that which is good, that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. There's another passage where Paul describes the law as a schoolmaster, a strict teacher that raps your knuckles every time you do something wrong. Whap! Oh, I did it again. Whap! Oh, I did it again. You know? And that's the schoolmaster that brings us to that realization that we need grace. We need love. He goes on in verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For that which I'm doing, I don't understand. I'm not practicing what I want to do. I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is what? It's good. So somehow, as we think of the theological position of a Christian not being under law, but under grace, we can't abandon the fact that the law is good. Look at Matthew chapter 5. I'll stop actually with this one. Matthew 5, verse 17. Even Jesus' own words in relationship to the law. Did Jesus come to do away with the law? No, it's not what he says. Do you think that I came to abolish the law? No. Don't think that. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to what? Fulfill. And that's where we're headed this morning, is to talk about what that means when Jesus said, I fulfilled the law. So that was last Sunday morning's message, the fact that we're thinking about the idea that the law is good and we shouldn't abandon it. It's still right to study it, think about it, and bring it before ourselves. In Sunday night's message last week, we talked about the fact that we are completely and utterly unable to fulfill it. We cannot fulfill the law. This is why we find ourselves in the predicament that we do. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. There's none who seeks after God. We're all together corrupt because of sin. And we find ourselves in that position, especially after we meet the law. We realize that this is true. And spiritually speaking, it's described in great detail in the Bible, in the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 says, we are spiritually dead. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. There is no life apart from Christ. Romans chapter 1, we looked at the fact that we suppress the truth. When the truth does come to us, we ignore it. We just say, oh, we can't do it. And we hold the truth down. We suppress it. Romans 3 says, we are not good and we don't seek after God. Romans chapter 8 says that we are hostile toward God and cannot please him. John 6 says we have no ability to come to God on our own. Those who come to God those who come to me must be drawn by the Father. John 6, 44. 1 Corinthians 2, 14 says that we are blind, spiritually blind, unable to see, which leaves us, as I said, in a predicament. God requires obedience to his law, but we can't do it. We are completely unable to do it. So when I finally came to the realization in my own life that I could not do a single thing to put myself back right with God, I listened carefully to what the gospel said. And I want you to listen carefully this morning to what Jesus Christ has done, because he did for you, on your behalf, everything that you needed to do but couldn't before God. And so we're going to move into that this morning. Jesus Christ, this is the second of the four, or the third of the 4 points. So the law is good. We have no power to keep the law. But Jesus Christ kept the law of God perfectly. So I want us to see a few things this morning in relationship to Jesus Christ and the law. And first is I want you to see the relationship of Jesus to the Old Testament and to God's law in particular. And I want you to turn first to John chapter 5 with me. And we'll try to make some good application here at the end. What is the relationship of Jesus Christ to God's law in the Old Testament in particular? Well, first, we need to understand that all of the scriptures, all of them, all of the Old Testament bears witness to Jesus Christ, which means that everything that Moses wrote also bears witness to Jesus Christ. Look at John 5:39. He says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life." What does Jesus say? "It is these that bear witness of me." So right from the get-go, as you start thinking about the law, whether it's the Old Testament law, commands contained in the law, how that relates to you, understand first that all of that was bearing witness to the Son of God. It was bearing witness to Jesus Christ. It's not just about you and the law in obedience. There was something greater that God was doing as he gave the law. And the law itself was bearing witness. It was giving testimony to Jesus Christ. His person, his work, what he was going to do on the cross, the need for that to happen, and all of it. Look at verse 46, same chapter. He says, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." And Jesus claimed very clearly that the Old Testament law was about him. It was about his coming and what he was going to do. So all of the scriptures first bear witness to Jesus Christ. Moses himself wrote about Christ. Second, all of the scripture is about Christ, even when there's no explicit statement about him. You might go back in the Old Testament and look and say, "I don't see Jesus there. I don't see his name. I don't see that this particular story in the Old Testament relates to Christ at all," but it does. All of it as a whole bears witness to Christ, and there's a fullness of implication in all of the Old Testament writings and in the law in particular that points to Christ, and it can only be satisfied when Christ comes and finishes his work. If Christ had never come, the law would never make sense. Look at Luke chapter 24. You know this passage. This is after the resurrection of Christ. Jesus is walking on the road to Emmaus, and two of his disciples meet him, but they don't recognize him. And so he strikes up a conversation with them. Talks about the things that had happened recently, about the resurrection itself. In verse 24 of Luke 24, it says, "And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in what? All that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." So all of the scriptures, including Leviticus, which we love to go to for our devotions, and read about all those dietary laws, and read about all the animal sacrifices, and read about all the ceremonial washings, and read about all of the things that were required in the daily living of somebody who lived in Israel. And oof, you ever get bogged down in Leviticus? I have. Do you realize that all of that was bearing witness to Jesus Christ? in one way or another, it was bearing witness to Jesus Christ who was coming. Third, Jesus came to fulfill all that was written in the law and the prophets. All of it was pointing to him. And again, even if it was not explicitly prophetic. Now, there are prophecies in the Old Testament that are very clear about Jesus and give great detail about his birth and his life and his death and his resurrection. But even in those parts that are not explicitly explaining about some prophecy concerning his life, all of it taken together is still pointing to him, his coming. And we just read in Matthew chapter 5, turn there again with me and look at verses 17 and 18. Matthew 5, verses 17 and 18, where Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until what? Until all is accomplished." So the law was given to, and was set out to accomplish something, and it was directly related to his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law in every way, which brings me to the last part of this. The law was kept perfectly by Jesus Christ. Read about his life. Read how he treated people. Read how he interacted with the government officials of his day. Read how he treated his life in general, and you will find the perfect example of how to keep the law, because he did it. There's not a word that proceeded out of his mouth that was sinful. There wasn't a thought that was in his heart that was sinful. There wasn't an action that he took that was selfish. It was all in complete fulfillment of everything that was written in the Old Testament law. And so, all of its penalties, the law carried with it blessing and penalty, right? You read Deuteronomy chapter, I think it's 28 and 29. Blessed is he, blessed is he, blessed is he, blessed is he, blessed is he who does this, 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 and this. Cursed is he, cursed is he, cursed is he, cursed is he who doesn't do this, 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 and this. There are blessings and cursings. And if Israel didn't keep the law, there was a curse that was placed upon them. God wouldn't bless them. God wouldn't protect them from their enemies. God wouldn't protect them from sickness and illness and disease. And all of these things were directly related to their life. But Jesus Christ kept the law perfectly. He did what you couldn't do and what I couldn't do. And he did it for you. He did it on your behalf and on my behalf, so that the penalty that should have been exacted on you and I for not keeping the law, he took. He took that penalty. And so therefore, today, currently, the path to righteousness is not through the keeping of the law. This is why Paul was so passionate about this, because it can't be done. And there are people still trying to do it. They're still trying to get right with God by keeping this law or keeping that law or going to church or giving money or helping this or that. You can't produce righteousness that way. It has to be done through Christ. Christ fulfilled the law perfectly, and he did it for you and for me. Look at Romans chapter 10, verse 4. This verse says it better in one little clip than any place else in the New Testament. Read it slowly, read it carefully. For Christ is the end of the law to everyone who believes. He's the end of the law. Now, you might look at the word end and think of a termination. There is no more law. What did Jesus say? I didn't come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill it. So the end here is used more like we would use the word goal. The goal of the law, the whole point of the law, the reason for the law is who? Jesus Christ. He is the end of the law. He is the whole point of the law to everyone who believes. Look at chapter 8, verse 3. I mentioned that this morning before we sang. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin, and he condemned sin in the flesh. So the relationship of Jesus to the law is really important as we try to figure out what is our relationship to the law. What does God require of me now that I'm saved and I'm no longer under the law but under grace? What does God require of me? We need to begin to understand this concept by understanding Jesus' relationship to the law, that everything about the law was about him. It was pointing to him. He fulfilled it. He completed it. He did everything that was required of it and even paid the penalty for everyone for not doing what it requires. So what are the implications then to us? This is point number two. Number one was to see the relationship of Jesus to the law. Second, what are the implications that these truths have on our relationship to the law? Well, a whole bunch. And let me get real specific, because some of these things will come up into conversation and in your thinking. The law is filled with a whole bunch of weird and interesting things, isn't it? Animals, blood, ceremony, cleansing, dietary restriction, building buildings, clothing for the priests. It's all in there. And you know right away, as you look at all these different ideas that are contained in the law, it's like, how in the world does that apply to me? What does sacrificing an animal have to do with me? And I want to begin by showing us that as Christ fulfilled the law, things changed. And to be no longer under law does carry with it quite a theological shift that we need to be aware of. First, animal sacrifices. As it relates to animal sacrifices, the blood sacrifices stopped at the death of Christ. They ceased. They're no longer necessary. Why? Because all of the blood sacrifices were pointing to who? Jesus Christ. All of those blood sacrifices, which were to cover the sins of the people in the nation of Israel, no longer need to be made because the blood of one, the spotless and perfect Lamb of God, was shed for the sins of all. And so there's no longer any need to fulfill the animal sacrifices in the law because Jesus kept it. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12, if you want to turn there and look at it, says, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works? So again, what the law couldn't do, Christ did. And so there's no longer, what's my relationship to, do I need to go find a turtle dove and a spotless lamb and sacrifice it in my backyard or take it somewhere? No. The sacrifices stopped. They ceased. That's part of what it means to no longer be under law. What about the priesthood? A lot of the law revolves around the priests. Who were to be the priests? What were to be their responsibilities in the temple? How were they to stand between you and God in the tabernacle? Well, the priesthood that stood between man and God, the Old Testament Levitical priesthood, also has ceased. There's no need for it anymore. Again, if you're in Hebrews, turn to chapter 7 and see how the fulfillment of this was completed in Christ. Hebrews 7:23. And the former priests, on the one hand, existed in great numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. So the priests of the Old Testament, they were mortal. they lived to be a certain age and they died. So new priests had to be born and made priests, and that continued from generation to generation to generation. But, verse 24, he, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. How many mediators are there between you and God, according to 1 Timothy? One. There is one mediator between God and man, and that is the man, Christ Jesus. He fulfilled the priesthood. He stands between you and God and sacrificed himself and allows you to approach God in holiness and righteousness because of him. So he's our priest. He is our great high priest. And so to be no longer under law means there is no more priesthood. What about worship? Where did the law prescribe people to worship? Where did you have to go? The temple, or the tabernacle before the temple was built. Have you ever read in Exodus how specific the rules were for building that tent? Out of very specific materials, very specific height, very specific width, all of the furniture that was in there was specifically designed by God to be used for particular purposes. The laver of washing, the altar of incense, the table of showbread, the two rooms, the holy place, and then the Holy of Holies, which contained the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, which inside were contained the Ten Commandments, the scrolls, the budded rod of Aaron, some manna, and all of it was designed for men and women to come and worship God. And that was the prescribed way. When's the last time you went to the tabernacle? When's the last time you saw a table of showbread? Or even thought about it? All right, worship. Worship has changed. The physical temple has ceased to be the geographic center of worship. We don't have a Mecca, so to speak, as Christians. Because where do we worship God? The Spirit of God dwells in you. And we worship God in spirit and in truth, according to Jesus Christ. Right? Look at that verse with me in John 4. It's the woman at the well asking questions of Christ. And in verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain..." What was that mountain? It was the Temple Mount. It was the mount where the temple was. Right? "Neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You shall worship you worship that which you don't know. We worship that which we know. For salvation is from the Jews, but an hour is coming and now is when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth." So Christianity has no geographic center. We are everywhere. We're throughout the world. Wherever Jesus saves you and plants you is where your worship center is. We're no longer bound by the law to go to Jerusalem or to visit the temple. What about the dietary laws? Don't eat shrimp. Don't eat pig. Don't eat this mixed with that. You know, and a lot of people have really gone to great lengths to try to figure out whether all of this is good for us. And should we be following those kinds of dietary laws? And did God have some kind of health-related objective in giving all the dietary laws and all that? And I don't think so. I think the law itself, the dietary laws, like the rest of the law, was designed to separate Israel out from all of the other nations and to show something. It was a picture. But what about the dietary laws? Should we go back and be concerned about them? Look at Mark chapter 7. Verse 18. What did Jesus say? He said to them, Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated. And what's the next phrase? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he was saying that which proceeds out of the man, that's what defiles him. Evil speaking, lustful thoughts, the sin that resides within us, that's what defiles us, not the dietary laws. We're no longer under those dietary laws. We don't keep them. What about all the civil laws? Bunch of those, aren't there? If you knock over your neighbor's ox, you owe him something. What do you owe him? Well, go to the law and find out. Well, if you accidentally kill it, you have to repay him. Or if somebody, you know, all kinds of interesting civil laws that were required by Israel to obey. The establishment of those civil laws based on a nation of people who were directly under the authority of God, that was Israel, has ceased to exist. Those laws, we are no longer under those laws. Christians are not a political body. We are not a government. And so as Christians, we, again, we're everywhere. We're all over the globe. And what's God's instruction to us as Christians? Obey the authorities that are over you, wherever you are. Those are the authorities you are to obey. And obviously we have the New Testament in all of its fullness with the thrust and spirit of the law and the moral force of the law. That's what we're to obey, that from the heart. And so all of the Old Testament laws that were designed to govern Israel under the authority of God in Israel, we are no longer under. And so a lot has changed. So we see the relationship of Christ to the Old Testament law. He fulfilled it. We see the implications that these truths have, that the specifics of the Mosaic law, we're no longer bound to abide by those. But we also understand this, that even though our relationship to the law, the Mosaic law, has changed, we are still responsible to understand and fulfill the moral force of that law. It's still wrong to kill. It's still wrong to lie. It's still wrong to not pay your neighbor back when you bump his ox. You know, there's a morality behind all of this that we are still responsible for. And we know this is true because of a couple things. One is the implicit statements of Christ. He said, I didn't come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill it, and it needs to be fulfilled. Not a jot or a tittle will pass away until all is fulfilled. Jesus also clearly taught that there are two commands that basically are the fulfillment of every law. And what are they? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commands hang all the law and the prophets. And so the underlying truths behind everything that God was teaching and bringing to us in the law has to do with that. It has to do with your love for God, and has to do with your love for people. Also on the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5 through 7, Jesus used this pattern of teaching where he said, you have heard it been said by those of old, you shall not kill. But I say unto you, anyone who hates his brother is guilty of murder. And all through that section of the Bible, you'll see that pattern where Jesus said, here's what the law says, but here's what it really means. The law is it's about your heart. You've heard it said, don't commit adultery. And so everybody says, oh, great, I haven't committed adultery. Jesus says, well, wait a minute. I say to you that any man who lusts after a woman in his heart has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Okay, so it's not just the letter of the law. There's a spirit, a force, a moral force behind the teaching of the law that I'm required to consider and obey in my life. And we also know that our relationship to the law, though it's changed, is is still there, the moral force or spirit of the law is still to be a part of my thinking in my life because of what I mentioned last week. There's thousands of commands in the New Testament. If I am just to abandon the whole idea of law because I'm not under the law, then why all those commands? Why am I still required to do so many things, to love you and to serve you and to use gifts and to not forsake the assembling of myself and all those laws that are in the New Testament? So we come to it then. What is the point of all this? The last thing I want us to really see is the idea of the substitutionary nature of the work of Christ. Because what he did, I've said it several times already this morning, he did what we couldn't do, but he did it for you. And when you believe in Jesus Christ, all that he did, all his work in fulfilling the law is now accounted to you. It's given to you. You stand before God, right, at the end of your life, and what is God going to see? If he actually replayed a videotape of your life, what would happen? You'd say, give me the remote. Fast forward through that. Fast forward through that. Fast forward. Oh, that's a good one. Just pause right there. Let's fast forward. No, stop that. I don't even want to get into that one. Stop it. Right? Is that what's going to happen to us? In Christ, we have been given new life. We have been given righteousness. We have been given a standing before God. And it's because of him. It's because of what we have in Christ. And the scriptures are so clear about this, the substitutionary nature of what Jesus did. Isaiah 53 is full of those references. He suffered for us. He was a man of sorrows. He carried our iniquities on himself. 2 Corinthians 5:21, look at that with me. 2 Corinthians 5:21. This is why I wanted to talk about this morning. 1 Corinthians 5:21. He made him. God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Look at 1 Peter 2, verse 24. If you don't want to turn to them, you can just listen. I'll read them to you. 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. Look at Romans 4, verse 25. He was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. By faith, we are tied to Jesus Christ. We're identified with him, and it's in him that we stand, or we don't stand at all. What he did was for us. Romans chapter 3, verse 24 and 25. Justification is a gift by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. God sent Christ into the world because he loved the world. And he gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He died not just for the sins of me, but for the sins of the whole world. So the implications of these verses, that what he did was for you and me, is this. Jesus fulfilled the law and took the punishment for breaking the law for me. That's what he did for me. Jesus became sin for me. Jesus became righteousness for me. And his death, his burial, his resurrection are now applied directly to my account. Romans chapter 6, verse 4 says, therefore we have been buried with him, through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. And if we have died with Christ, in Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer master over him, for that the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. So consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. You see how it works? He did it for you, and everything that he accomplished by dying on the cross before God is now placed on your account. So when God looks at you, he doesn't see your sin any longer. He sees the glory of Jesus Christ. He sees the blood of Christ covering your sin. It's what identification with Christ is all about. And all that to say, we've got an awesome Savior who has done all of this for us. He loves us. He cares about us. He did everything that was needed to procure our salvation for us. And he provided the way for us to be made right with God forever. And let me just put a plea out here to you. That if this is not yours, and you've not claimed this salvation for yourself, you should. You need to. And I implore you to do it. When the Philippian jailer asked, "What do I need to do to be saved?" What was the answer? "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." And that's why. It's because of everything that Jesus did. Paul said in Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus was raised from the dead, you shall be saved. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's a free gift that's offered to everyone, but it's not freely given to everyone. You need to respond to the gospel, and you need to believe it. We must take the gift by repenting of our sin and trusting in Christ. Have you? Have you trusted in Christ for your salvation? You understand what he did for you before God. It's now up to you to receive it and to take it. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and are heavy laden, I will give you rest." And what a great rest that is. Let's pray. Father, thanks so much for giving us eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thank you for the blessing that it is to know you. Thank you for all of the things that you've accomplished by fulfilling the law for us. And Lord, we realize that even though we're no longer under the law, we are under grace. And we are now free from the power of sin in our lives to live obediently to you and to live in righteousness through the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of Christ in us. And so, Lord, I just ask that you would help us to grasp these truths and understand them so that as we live with our families, at work, in our communities, that we might have just a clearer and greater appreciation for what Jesus has done and to have the ability to share it, to be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us because of who Jesus is. And Lord, just ask for your blessing on the remainder of our day, as we depart now in Jesus' name. Amen.